Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Isaiah 40. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. Now I would direct your attention to verse 9, which we'll be taking as our text this evening. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. The title of our sermon is taken from those last three words of verse 9, behold your God. We're gathered this evening at the first prayer meeting of a new year, the year 2021. We can cast our eyes backward, and as we survey the scene of 2020, I think everyone would conclude that it has been a tumultuous year by all standards. And likewise, we can cast our eye forward as we stand at the cusp of a new year, and there is much that seems uncertain, even foreboding and fearful for many. And so the question is, what do we do? What is it that we are to think about these things? What are we to make of the prospects? How exactly do we prepare ourselves for whatever it is that the Lord has in store for us in the year to come? And Isaiah, speaking, of course, God's own word, supplies us with an answer, with the answer. Behold your God. And the context in which Isaiah finds himself is not dissimilar to our own. He was looking ahead and he was foreseeing and foretelling of times of upheaval that were coming for the nation of Judah. At the time, they were in the crosshairs of Egypt and Syria and Babylon and Assyria and Israel to the north. They were in political decay. And more importantly, they were full of religious rot. The church had been given over to formalism, which he rebukes throughout his early chapters. It was given over to superficiality. They had maintained some form of religion, but their hearts had long ago left their gaze from fixating upon the Lord to going after the things of the world, its gods and idols, and so on. And so he was warning them, and he was telling them what would come. Indeed, Isaiah himself perhaps met a very difficult end. We're told by the traditions of the Jews in the early church that Isaiah died by being sawn in two by King Manasseh, which many think is what is being referred to in Hebrews 11, verse 37, where it says that some were sawn asunder. And of course, for the nation of Judah as a whole, exile was coming. The wheels of Babylon were going to roll into Judah and crush it under its weight and haul off its best and brightest into a foreign land for 70 years. And so there were many, many, many difficulties that were coming. And the Lord comes to them really with a word of comfort. As you see, chapter 40 is something of a hinge in the prophecy of Isaiah. Everyone recognizes this, the two halves of the book, chapters 1 to 39 and then 40 to 66. And this whole section of the book opens up with the words, comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And that comfort is rooted in what we find here in verse 9. Behold your God. That was the answer for Judah. That was the answer for the believing remnant, was to lift their gaze up beyond their immediate circumstances, beyond all that would come before, even those generations later, 100 years later, who found themselves in exile, would be able to read and reflect upon the words that Isaiah gives throughout this chapter, setting forth the majesty and the glory of God. Behold your God, he says. Then you will be able to see clearly. Then you will be able to respond faithfully by beholding him. And I'm convinced that this is our precise need as a congregation, is to have our eyes glued, our gaze glued upon the Lord himself, that the best preparation for our congregation is to set our faces with a laser focus, a concentrated concentration on the Lord himself, that this is what we need. And so if the Lord spares us over the ensuing months, we may take a break from time to time. But here on Wednesday evenings, we're going to go into 2021 by doing this very thing with a series of sermons on the character of God, his attributes, his names, the Trinity, and things that are related to that, so that we are able, by the Lord's help, with the aid of the Spirit, to sink our roots down into the knowledge of God himself, and to have our hearts set aflame with delight in his own majesty and strength and glory and so on. And so we begin this evening by introducing that theme in the words that we have before us. We're going to note three things. First of all, beholding your God is the best vision. So first of all, it is the best vision. Now the world in every generation, it's not unique to our own, is preoccupied with man. What is man? What is man's identity? We hear a great deal about that in our own day. What is man's potential? What is his purpose? What are his rights? You know, what is it that makes man tick and all that belongs to him? But if that is the main question in people's mind, then it is the wrong question. If that's the main question, then it's the wrong question, because the real vital question is, who is God? What is God? Now, children, you know, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And you learn that as one of your first catechism questions for a reason. It is important that we have a grasp of who this God is, because it is only in answering the question, who is God, that we will ever be able to understand who man is, or for that matter, understand anything else properly. We have to, first of all, understand who the Lord is. Now, that becomes clear even in Isaiah 40, because you have this wonderful setting forth of the majesty of God in the verses throughout this chapter. It's one of the things that it's so well known for. The august glory of God is set before us. And it is against that backdrop that man, both individually and collectively as nations, are set in the foreground. And we see, what do we see? We see that the conclusion is that men are like grasshoppers, that nations are as nothing before the Lord, that they're like dust that is put in the balance, and so on. And that conclusion, that fact, that reality is brought home because of the sight of God, because of seeing all that he is. There is no purpose more important in all of the world than knowing the Lord, than beholding him, beholding God in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah, who was a prophet that came after Isaiah, indeed he prophesied to the great grandchildren of those that Isaiah had been prophesying to, he picks up with the same theme. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, we read in verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." This is the inclination, men to glory, to take pride, to find hubris in their own wisdom, in science, in technology, and so on and so forth. "Neither let the mighty man glory in his might." Don't look to athletic prowess. Don't look to military might and so on. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Don't think that wealth and the power and prestige that comes with that is of any account. He says in verse 24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That he understandeth and knoweth me. This is what the Lord says is worthy of glory. This is what we are to be pursuing. That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He doesn't delight in chariots or princes or horses. He doesn't delight in the strength of the legs of a man. But he does delight in those who understand and know him. Paul picks up on this as well, writing to the Corinthians, both in his first epistle and in his second epistle, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. This is the heart of the Christian, and this is what our primary purpose is. This is the pursuit that is more important than any other pursuit. Calvin's catechism that he wrote for the church at Geneva and those beyond opens on this theme, where he says, our primary concern, our chief or first concern, is to seek the Lord. And this is exactly what we find all through the Bible. You'll know many of these examples, and we've cited them before. So you go back to Moses, for example, in Exodus 33 and verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, he's speaking to the Lord, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Notice the order here. Moses is not saying, well, we need to know a little bit about the Lord, as much as is necessary to then have all of the practical benefits. So he doesn't begin by saying, well, we want to see something of the Lord, then we'll have all the practical apparatus to help us know how to live, and so on. No, he says the reverse. He says, show me now thy way, help me to understand your ways, as a means to the end that I may know thee. That I want to be brought to a knowledge of God. I want to behold thy glory. I want to be able to see more fully. And so in verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This is his great desire. You get the same thing with David. We'll sing it later in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. Why, David? Why is it that you're so desirous all of your days to be found in the house of God? That I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. That I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire. That was his desire. That was the longing. That's what we sang at the beginning of this service. Here is David, and he's in the southern territory. He's out in the desert, in the wilderness of Judea. He's been hounded and sent out like a bird that has had to flee away. And what's his problem? Is he saying, well, I miss my comfortable bed. I miss my servants. I miss all of the wonderful food that I was able to eat. I miss all of the other comforts that I had in Jerusalem. No, his longing is that he desires to be in the sanctuary, because it was in the sanctuary that he beheld the power, the love, and the glory of God. And he says, my heart's craving, and I'm looking around, and it's dry, and it is parched, and there's jackals and all of these other things. And this external world around me reflects the internal world inside me. I'm spiritually thirsty, and my hunger pains are craving the sight of God. I want to behold him. Well, it's the same when we look at the words of our Lord in John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life, to know God. Eternal life is not just the forgiveness of sins. Eternal life is not just deliverance from hell. Eternal life is not just having peace internally to deal with conflict and difficulties. Eternal life is chiefly at its core to know thee, to know God. God brings sinners into a saving knowledge of the living God in Christ Jesus. This is chief. This is the greatest. And Paul reflects the same in Philippians 3, as you know. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. The word loss there is like cargo that is tossed over a ship. Right? I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else, chuck it overboard. This is the thing I'm longing for. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. It's graphic language. I count everything comparatively as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Here is the same theme. And so from the earliest pages of Scripture, Moses, clear to the end, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we're finding the same description. This is the best vision. Behold your God. This is the best, the highest, the sweetest. Now all of these, Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and the Lord Jesus and Paul and so on, they knew something, didn't they? They had tasted something. They had seen something. They had been impacted by something. The question is that something resonating in your own soul this evening? Is there something inside your own soul that resonates with it, that says, I know the scent that they're after? I've tasted that. I've had a glimpse of that. My soul does thirst for that. My soul does long for that. Does it at least pique your interest? If all of these are in hot pursuit of this best of all visions, then does it pique your own interest in being able to see what they long to see? You think of the two men on the road to Emmaus. What's the result? They had spiritual heartburn. Did not our hearts burn within us when he walked with us in the way? What was he doing? He was showing them himself, just as he shows us through the pages of Holy Scripture. And it lit them. It lit them up. It set them on fire. And so what do? They turn around and they bolt through the dark night to go back and tell others, we have seen the Lord. And it's just, you know, on the heels of that the Lord Jesus Christ then appears to his other disciples. And we read in John 20, verse 20, that the Lord appears to his disciples. And the text says, and they were glad when they saw the Lord. And they were glad when they saw the Lord. What gladness? What did they have to be glad about? What was it? It wasn't their riches. Right? They had very little of that, just like the Apostle Paul, who knew a great deal about poverty. It wasn't that they had gladness in being popular. They were hated by the world and the who's who. They weren't even glad about their own spiritual walk. They couldn't say, well, we're having so much joy in our own spiritual walk with the Lord and so on. Really? I mean, when they did spiritual inventory, what did they find? Every last one of them had forsook the Lord. One of them had denied the Lord, and the other was still doubting the Lord. They weren't finding gladness even in their own spiritual attainments. And it wasn't just gladness in a physical sight either, because there were those who saw him and scoffed. There were those who saw him and did not believe. No, when it says they were glad when they saw the Lord, it's because they saw him for who he is. They saw him with spiritual eyes for who he is. They saw the Father's glory revealed in him. They saw that here is the one who is the image of the invisible God, the brightness of his glory. They saw the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the glory of his completed work. They could look upon the pierced hands and feet and the side that had been cut open. And in those physical marks even, they could see that the work of redemption had been secured for them. And so they were glad when they saw the Lord. Now they had that, but then they lost that. And now here they are regaining that. Gladness in seeing the Lord, recognizing this is the best vision, to behold the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask yourself the question, what are the happiest moments in life? What are your happiest moments? Make it easier on yourself. What were your happiest moments in the course of the last week? Think about it. What did you do? Who were you with? What did you see? What were your happiest moments in this past week? What, another way of asking it would be to say, what is it that got you excited this past week? Take a moment and think, what's the answer to that? Because here we're having the text pressed on our hearts. Behold your God. This is the best vision. The question is, were your happiest moments seeing him? Seeing him in the public assembly, in the preaching of God's word, in the singing of his praise, in your own reading. Were these the sweetest, the things that really revved you up, that got you excited in seeing the Lord? Because if it's not the Lord, then the joy that you were finding in those other things, that joy will be gone when those things are gone. Unlike the joy that is to be found in the Lord. Well, why is it the best vision? That brings us to the second point. Why is it the best vision? Because it is a beautiful vision. Secondly, it is a beautiful vision. People say that seeing is believing. And yet, you know that's not always the case, because there are instances where there's an optical illusion, or you see a magician on the street do a sleight of hand, and you recognize that believing is not always seeing. For the Christian, seeing is not always believing. For the Christian, believing is seeing. For the Christian, believing is seeing. Faith is spiritual sight. And not only is beholding the Lord the best vision, but it is truly the most beautiful, the most breathtaking of all visions. People also say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That's making beauty subjective. The beholder is the one who determines beauty. But is that the case? And is that the case when it comes to the Lord? We worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Are we the ones attributing beauty to him, or are we the ones recognizing the beauty that is in him? No, God has objective beauty. He is inherently beautiful in his very being. He is objectively, infinitely, perfectly beautiful. Indeed, he is what defines beauty, so that anything else that we find outside of God that bears a semblance of beauty has to, in one way or another, be connected to him in the work of his hands and so on. No, the beauty of the Lord himself is incomparable, because God himself is peerless. It is incomparable. All of the most beautiful things in this world are like a candle held up to the sun in comparison to the beauty that we find and behold in the Lord himself. Why? Because he excludes all that is not beautiful. You can take a person that is truly beautiful, and yet if you study them closely, you will find blemishes. Indeed, the more closely you study them, the more those flaws become apparent. But that is the exact opposite that happens with the Lord. The more we study him, the more closely we look, the deeper we delve into the beauty of the Lord, the more beauty we find. Right? He is devoid of anything that is not beautiful, is excluded entirely. And his beauty is one that is enduring. All of the beauties of this world fade. I mean, we were driving home on the Sabbath, an exquisite sky, right? There was salmon color, orange, pink, purple, dark gray, spots of clear blue sky, bright blue sky in between. And the whole thing set against the backdrop of the mountains. And one of the children from the back seat says, someone in the car says, you know, it's absolutely incredible, but it'll only last 2 minutes at most. And it's true. I mean, within 2 minutes, it's gone, right? All of those colors have dissipated. They've all faded. The same thing is true. You pick a flower and it's like all the petals are perfect. It's fragrant and so on. You set it in water. You put it on the table or the counter and it's so beautiful, velvety to touch, you know, wonderful, exquisite to smell. And yet within days, it begins to wilt and fade until it's brown and you have to throw it out. It becomes ugly. The things of this world do not have enduring beauty, but the Lord does. Indeed, you can look and look and look and look and look, your eyes soar, and it never fades. Here is the most beautiful thing that is possible to behold, all of the harmony of his perfections. And this is the absolute delight of the angels who have the unceasing delight of beholding the Lord in heaven. That's their occupation and preoccupation. Throughout all of time, they live for nothing else but to look on him and to praise him and to adore him. And surely they can see what we are brought to see by faith, and that is all of the beautiful things in comparison to the Lord are like painted dirt. He is the one who is beauty itself. And as you open Isaiah chapter 40, you see this running through the whole chapter. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. He spreads out, he meted out heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and so on. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? Obviously no one has contributed to him and to his knowledge. None can instruct him. His knowledge is perfect, comprehensive. It goes on. To whom will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? Look at the idols. They're trash, it says. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Hath ye not understood from the foundations of the world? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and so on. And you can read and read and read. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number, and so on. And what do? You read through the chapter, and it's as if you have to push back from your table, and you say, wow! That's the response. Amazing! Will you listen to this? Will you look at this? Look at who he is and the glory that belongs to him. This is a beautiful vision to explore, to study, to dig down into the character of God, to turn over his attributes, to reflect upon his names, to see all that he is as the one God who's subsisting in three persons and all that is attached to that. Beauty, beauty. It is beauty. Everywhere you cast your eye upon the Lord. And yet, my friends, the world with carnal eyes sees no beauty to desire him. Right, Isaiah 53. Astounding. Carnal eyes see no beauty to desire him. Indeed, Jesus says as much himself, doesn't he? In John 17 and verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. The world hath not known thee. They've known something little, as it were, but even what they've known, Romans 1 tells us, they've suppressed in unrighteousness, right? It is a willful ignorance. They do not like what little they can see of him. Away with him. It's no wonder that when the Lord of glory stood before him, they hounded him until they crucified him and cried out, away with him, crucify him. Out of our sight, rid us of him. We will not have this man to rule over us. They saw no beauty in the one who was beauty himself. And then there are those, even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have sat on the perimeter, who have a factual, a bookish knowledge of the Lord, which is something very different from a personal experience of knowing the Lord. You can know about something or someone without truly knowing them. You know, you could say, I know President Trump. That means you know something about him, but you don't know the man. You're not a personal or intimate acquaintance with him. You might know about parachuting without ever having jumped out of a plane with a parachute on your back. And there are many who are very content with a theoretical intellectual knowledge of who God is, without a personal, experiential, and saving knowledge of the Lord. There are some Christians who rely entirely upon secondhand knowledge. They've heard things about the Lord, the glory of God in Christ. They've learned their catechism. They've read their Bible. They've sat under sermons. They've listened to other Christians talk. They've learned the vocabulary, the language, and other things that are associated with it. And they're able, through secondhand knowledge, to get by. Indeed, they may actually imagine that they do know him, when in fact they don't. They've never met him, never come to know him savingly. It is only in coming to know him savingly that you are brought to see his beauty. You can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can affirm that Jesus Christ died as the Savior of sinners upon the hill of Calvary. You can acknowledge that Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you can affirm all of those things and be as cold as ice without ever having been melted by his beauty, without ever having been wowed by the sight of him, without ever having your heart captivated by him, without ever being brought under the power of the knowledge of God, of beholding God in Christ Jesus himself. How desirous for the believer, how desirous, how desperate we are to know more of the Lord. You know, you see a young couple that are in love and they can't get enough. They want to know everything. They want to know what they were doing on their fifth birthday. They want to know what happened in second grade. They want to know about all the details of what they like and don't like, the experiences they've had and haven't had, and so on and so forth. There's a desire because it is love that prompts the desire to know. And the Christian who has truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ has fell in love with the triune God. And therefore that love prompts, it drives, it fuels the desire to know more. I've got to see more. I've got to have more. I'm discontent. There's more to know of him. Everything hangs on this for the Christian. Everything. I must see more of him. It's interesting that Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great British preachers of the 20th century, he would from time to time find himself under the ministry of others, as every minister does. And he said one time, and I remember hearing this probably 20, 30 years ago, he said one time, I can sit under preaching, I can sit under a preacher, and I can forgive him of many things. I can forgive him for all sorts of things, as long as he gives me a sight of God. Well, there's all sorts of things we could say about that comment. But the point here is this. He's got the nub, doesn't he? He's exhibiting the heart that we're describing. He is one who hungered and thirsted to see the Lord. If you give me that, you've given me the main thing. I want to behold the Lord himself. This is a beautiful vision. And this is the thing that enables the Lord's people at so many levels to deal with the sin that is ugly in you. The sin that you are repulsed by, frustrated by, grieved by. The problems with sin are so much tied to this. You know, the whole idea of theology being shelved and let's focus on the practical Christianity, which I have bashed over and over from this pulpit, becomes clear as crystal here. Because what is the problem with sin? The problem is that you love that thing more than you love Christ. If you love Christ more than that sin, let's flesh that out a little. If you find more pleasure in communion with God, if you find more pleasure in the ability to see Him, to walk with Him, to behold Him, to know Him, if you find that more precious to you than the sins which entice with pleasure, that entice with gratification, that push the buttons of the flesh and so on, you will be able to turn from them. You will say, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God's grace working in you through His word, you're going to say no. You know, if you offer me two dishes and one is my favorite and the other is one I can't stand, it's not going to be difficult to choose, is it? And the believer in coming to know the Lord and saying, I want to dig, take us down deeper into knowing Him, and therefore finding more that is exquisitely beautiful and more to love, more to delight in, more to desire of Him. That experience of the Lord taking His people into the fuller knowledge of Himself is simultaneously weaning them from a love for these carnal appetites. It's possible, of course, to desire to see a family member or a friend. It is possible to see a desire to be with someone else too much. You can desire that too much. I don't care who they are. It's called idolatry with a capital I. But it is impossible to ever desire to see the Lord Jesus, the triune God of the Bible, too much. It is impossible. You can never, never see or be with the Lord too much. The fact is, in terms of practical matters, here's the fact. And this will surprise some of you. Your marriage problems have more to do with how little you see and know God than you ever understood. Your marriage problems, that's practical. They have more to do with how little you see and know God than you've ever imagined. And I could flesh that out for the next 3 hours. Some of you have heard me do it in person. Right? There's a problem. There's so many examples that could be given. You're trying to control things. You want control. You want the steering wheel. You want the reins. Why? Because you want to be sovereign. And there's this growing sense of your own self-importance that only can exist because of ignorance or because of a failure to have eyes glued on the Lord Himself. If we're beholding Him as the sovereign, and if we're responding by coming under Him, acquiescing to Him and worshiping Him as the sovereign, yielding to Him as the sovereign, guess what? It's going to register in your relationships. Now that could be applied in a whole host of other directions, but you see the point. Here is the most beautiful thing, the most beautiful vision. Behold your God. As a pastor, it brought my heart great delight when I heard recently that there is a group of, I don't know, 7 or 8 adolescent boys in our congregation who on their own initiative have decided to study the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I thought to myself, well, we're in good stead. They're going to read through, even in their adolescence, read through this book. Boys, you are about to explore the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in the world. This will open your heart and mind to things that will ravish you for time and for eternity. This is the beautiful vision. Thirdly, we have the blessed vision. Thirdly, the blessed vision. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up the voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is a blessed vision. He says, get to the highest hills and shout with the loudest voice. These three words, behold your God. Here is the source of blessing. And this is the sight of God as the ship bringing a storehouse of riches from afar. You can desire nothing more. I mean, as we sang in Psalm 63, to know the Lord, to see the Lord, to behold the Lord, as David says, is better than life. His love is better than life. Life is the sum of all that is good. It's better than that. This is the most blessed vision. You circle back to what we said at the beginning of the sermon. You know, all that lies ahead in the year to come, whatever that may be. The Lord has ordered it according to his unchangeable decree. But all of the kind of quiet things lurking in the backs of people's minds, the sense of foreboding and so on. What does this do? How will, if God spares us over the months to come, as we're thinking about who God is, piece by piece, how is it going to prepare us for the year that is ahead? Well, look at our chapter. He begins with comfort. He says, behold your God. He sets forth his own glory in a variety of ways, confirms that he is incomparable. And what's the result? You look at the chapter. They have concerns, right? There's big, powerful nations that are in play. They have all sorts of difficulties that they're going to face. I mean, Isaiah himself, as I said, perhaps was sawed in two by a renegade king. So there's all sorts of difficulties there. He says, what do you make of all that? What does this chapter make of all of that? Well, in beholding this God, then the gaze turns in the chapter to beholding man, as I alluded to earlier. And what do we find? What does man look like now? These big, powerful men. We can make your life miserable. We can take all of your comforts away. We can do all sorts of things to you. We have power over you, whoever they are. Well, the Bible says they're like grass that gets mown down. This chapter says they are like dust. You can blow them out of the balance. He says they're like teeny little grasshoppers. Children, when's the last time you were scared to death of a grasshopper? You laugh at it. When you're beholding the glory of God, you then turn, and all of a sudden what looked so foreboding now looks minuscule. Dust, grass, grasshoppers. There's an enormous impact. This is a blessed vision that the Lord gives to his people. Large nations, the passage says, are viewed as nothing. Verse 17, all nations, so not just Assyria, not just Babylon or Egypt, but take all of them and heap every one of them together. Take China and Russia and America and all the Europe and South America, African countries, Asia, whatever. Heap them all into one gigantic pile. The biggest heap you can get. Here's the conclusion. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. That's what beholding your God does to your perspective. That's where it leads. You say, well, look at us. I mean, we have all these difficulties. You know, we're weak and we're small and we're helpless and so on. Get to the end of this chapter, and the Lord says, behold your God, I will make you like an eagle. I will make you like a runner that outruns everyone. I will make you like a pilgrim. Those who behold their God are made like that. This is a comfort to every conceivable condition. And the fear of man completely dissipates. You think of during the time of exile, Daniel's writing. The same group or their great-grandchildren Daniel 11, verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But then listen to these words. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. That's stealing your bones. That's spiritual backbone. The Lord says to us, he says to us, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now tell me, does beholding our God prepare us for whatever comes in the year ahead? You better believe it does. Here is the source of both happiness and holiness. Beholding God. If you don't know the Lord, then you can't love him. You can't fear him. You can't adore him. You can't praise him. You can't glorify him. You can't have him as the joy of all superlative joys. This is what is needed for reformation. What is reformation? Isaiah is telling us, behold your God. That's a call to reformation from Isaiah. You see this then exemplified after this period, in the reign of Josiah. Reformation is a recovery of the all-consuming sight of God. Isaiah says it beforehand, Josiah lives it later. They open the Word of God and they see who this God is, Jehovah. And what happens? It turns the world upside down. It brings revolution. It brings reformation to the length and breadth of the church. The Christian needs, as I said, a laser focus, concentrating our gaze upon the Lord himself. If we can fixate upon him, chiefly, above all, beyond all else, it will clear all of the drivel away. All of the drivel gets swept away with that gaze. In your daily readings, what you desperately need is not, okay, I'm opening to do my Bible reading, I'm going to read, you know, the four chapters, whatever, in McShane today, family and private worship. I wonder what the Lord's going to tell me about, you know, these problems I have at work. I wonder what the Lord's going to tell me about how to deal with my marriage. Those aren't bad questions, but those aren't the first questions. They're not even in the top three questions that you're to be asking of the text. When you open your Bible and you begin to read, Your first petition after, you know, help me see what the text actually says, what God is saying. Your petition should be the petition of Moses. Show me now thy glory. That's the first thing. Show me now thy glory. What does this passage teach me? What do I learn about him? The triune God, whose glory we behold in Christ Jesus. Show me thy glory, Lord. Help me to see it. That's the thing that we need to be seeking. Remember that account with Moses, where the Lord says to him, I'm going to provide a place by me. Right? Beautiful language. I'm going to provide a place by me, Moses. And what is that? I'm going to put you into the rock, right? We could take off on this point if we desired, couldn't we? That rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Christ is the rock. And he says, I'm going to put you in a place by me in Christ Jesus. And there I'm going to show all of my glory. It's going to pass before you. All of my goodness will pass before you. This is a place that is both safe and satisfying. A place by the Lord, near the Lord, within the sight of the Lord. That's safe. And that's satisfying for the Christian. And my dear friends, after all, I mean, this is the bread and butter. This is the bolts, the nuts and bolts of the Christian life, isn't it? Because this is preparation for heaven. This is your preoccupation for eternity. Trillions upon trillions of years, the equivalent, are going to roll on. And your occupation is going to be what we're talking about right here and now. Beholding the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And so the Christian is saying, I want a foretaste now. I'm discontent to wait. I want to see as much as I can see on this side of glory in preparation for being with him. And indeed, those who have no appetite to see the Lord now need to stop fooling themselves. If you find yourself saying, I have no appetite for the glory of God, you will never see it in heaven because you'll be in hell. No one goes to heaven that doesn't already long for what will be found there. So the Christian wants a foretaste of this. And the Lord gives us all these encouragements to bolster and strengthen us in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now, the words I love are, I will. This is Jesus praying, I will that they also be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. This is not a mere wish that Jesus is making. He's willing it to happen. He's willing it to happen. No one prays like this man. No one has ever prayed like Jesus is praying here. Moses never did. David never did. The prophets didn't. No one prays like our Lord does here. I will that they be with me and behold my glory. That is something guaranteed. The Christian can say, the Lord has prayed. The Lord has prayed that I will be with him, that I will see him, that I will behold him. It is more certain than any certainty that I can lay my hands on all around me. And the Lord strengthens us and he encourages the Christian and he comforts them. It's true. You think of the words of Rutherford, which you, I am sure, know well. Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven to me. For thou art all the heaven I want. Thou art all the heaven that I want. That is the cry of the Christian, to be with him and to behold him. Well, my heart's prayer is that the Lord will send us into 2021 with this desire to get our gaze glued on God. That we would get our gaze glued on God himself, that we would have high, large, deep, vast views of his glory. Because that is the only way and the best way to be equipped for whatever else comes. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God, our great and glorious God, our God of majesty, we confess that we have seen but a little. At times we feel so very little of thy glory. And yet, O Lord, we have seen enough, tasted enough, that those who indeed are in faith and in union with the Lord Jesus Christ long and crave for more. And we pray then, we beseech thee, show us thy glory. Grant us in the weeks that unfold, the months that follow, that our gaze indeed would be glued upon the glory of God. And O Lord, come in and among those who are yet blind to these spiritual realities, and by the irresistible ministry of the Holy Spirit, pique their interest. Indeed, O Lord, drive them to see how desperate they are in. They are of having a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, remember us for good, Visit us with these tokens of mercy. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.